I personally am one that enjoys mountaintop experiences, and I'm talking about real mountaintop experiences, like going to the top of a mountain. And I was thinking through some opportunities that I've had, and one that comes to mind is just recently. And the love of going up to the Pikes Peak started years ago when our family got to go up in the 90s up the Cog Railway, the side of that mountain there in Colorado, and took that railway up to the top, and just the moment of standing up there, couldn't really breathe, but you could see quite a sight, those purple mountain majesties and the fruited plains and all that. It was pretty awesome there in that summertime. And I remember the ride up, how beautiful it was. Well, then back in 2007, I started taking our Bible quizzers to Colorado, and I have done that every year except for 1 year in that whole time. There was 1 year that Colorado, the ministry there, had to cancel the tournament. I think that was in 2022. So I had the privilege of taking our quizzers last minute, going down to Canaan Baptist and helping them get a quiz program going. But I remember as we started making those trips, the first year I didn't know what I was doing. By the way, this was all the way back. This is Mrs. Williams' senior year of high school. So that was a while ago, okay? And all these years we have taken the quizzers. And I can remember that first team that she was on. We were there, and the day that I was hoping to do sightseeing, we got in on a Wednesday, which is what we traditionally do. And Thursday was our sightseeing day, and it was just cloudy, completely cloudy. You couldn't see anything. So we didn't do anything that day. The weather was, I think it was snowing and very cold. So the only time we were able to actually do anything mountain-wise was the fact that we got eliminated from the tournament like as quickly as you could, I think. Not two rounds in, but three on Saturday once they got the double elimination. I had no idea what that competition level was like until we hit it, and we were just thrilled. It was a miracle that we got a middle on a round. That was falls the standard back then for a short time. We didn't last long there. But anyway, so I remember on that Saturday, we didn't fly out till that night, so we had some time. We drove on I-70 to that point where you go around that corner, you see the first really big view of the mountains, if you know what I'm talking about. If you've been there, you know what I'm speaking of. That first, they have that buffalo overlook. It says there's a sign. You go a little farther, and then there we go. There's the mountains. And so we have some good pictures there. My daughter Hanlon was on that trip as a baby, a brand-new baby there. So that was a long time ago we were there. Well, then, over the years, one of the goals I always had was we got to get up Pikes Peak. We got to get to the top of Pikes Peak. Got to get up Pikes Peak. In the wintertime, it's hard. I think they said it's about 80 to 20 a chance that you can do that. So I started to find out a few years in that you could actually call a number that they're at the Pikes Peak, the ranger station, and they would have every day an automated recording telling you, they would update, excuse me, and they would tell you exactly if it was open and how far up it was open. There's ultimately 19 miles to get to the top, and so they would typically, it's up to mile 6 and then mile 13, and then typically they might go up to 16 and then to the top. And I have failed almost every year except for, 14, I think was the last time I had gotten up there. And then just every year we couldn't do it. Some of you have been with me, you know what I'm talking about. I always wanted to do Pikes Peak. So we'd go to Breckenridge and enjoy the gondola, get up to see where the skiers, we never did the skiing because of time and financial constraints. But finally this year, finally, they're having a drought, and it was clear. And literally, well, it wasn't clear. The day before it was closed, they had some snow, and I was just saying, Lord. And I actually got a hold of a ranger, and I said, what's the chance we get to the top? And they've just built a brand new tens of millions of dollars visitor center. If you can imagine a beautiful building on the top of a 14,000-foot mountain, it's a beautiful glassed-in, and it's able to withstand 200-something mile-an-hour winds. I mean, the thing is just, it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. I wanted to see that, to experience the top of a mountain. So I called, and they said, there's a chance, can't promise you anything, because weather changes so much in those mountain areas. Well, I call we're starting to head down toward Colorado Springs area by faith, and I knew we could go to the beautiful Red Rocks there, area before you get to Pikes Peak, and so I knew we could do that. And so I called, and they said, "Well, we're having a ranger meeting now. We're going to go up the mountain and see. It's been a little bit icy." And so then they said, "We're for sure mile 13. I said, okay, that's nice. I said, well, I won't come unless you're at 19. And, I was just telling them where I was at, you know, and trying to wrestle it through. So we get to it's called Garden of the Gods. I hate the term of it, but it's a beautiful Red Rock formation. And so we were there waiting at the visitor center, some beautiful views there. And they said, actually, we're up to 16 now, and it's looking okay. And we're putting the salt down 17. And they said, come, I think we're gonna get to the top. Ah, oh, it was great. So just a few months ago, 2 months ago, we drove all the way up Pikes Peak. I hadn't done that for so long. I was so pumped. And I was loving it. You know, hey, guys, they're like, Pastor Van, look at the road. They were dying, you know, and I'm loving it going up there. And, there, you know, there's some big drop-offs and scary spots. Well, it was nothing like getting to the top and just being at the top of Pikes Peak, 14,000-plus feet up. And I remember getting to the visitor center. And we're in the visitor center, and I'm realizing my group is not enjoying this mountaintop experience like I am. About half the group, well, not quite half the group, was in the bathroom throwing up from altitude issues. And their stomachs were hurting, and James Hall was with us, and he had brought some electrolytes, so that was helping him, and so we're trying to rescue the group. And finally we get in the car, and I was thrilled. I loved it. I don't get bothered by the altitude. About half the kids are about ready to kill me for even going up there. They got no joy out of it at all. And that was a little bit sad to me personally, because I thought, man, this was neat, you know. I actually, and we prayed about it, you know. It was a matter of faith to see it happen this year, and it was. The Lord graciously answered. I did ask the ranger, by the way. I said, you know, typically I'm not able to get up here. He said, yeah, it's 80-20. It's very low chance in the winter. He said, this year it's the opposite. It's almost like 30-70. And he said, it's because of the drought. And he said, I fear this summer. He said, and I don't think they've had a lot of rain since. And he said that we could be in for some of the worst wildfires ever. And he was pointing out areas that have been burnt out before. It was fascinating talking to him about it. But mountaintop experiences are neat as long as you don't struggle with the high altitude. I will give other stories I've had of ensemble stories of ambitious youth pastors who thought it was a great idea to take us on a mountain hike. That story I'll leave for another time. That was the craziest, most insane. By the time, I mean, I literally had several guys on our team bordering on insanity by the time it was over, because of a big snow that had come and then rain, and they had to wait forever down at the bottom. I was getting the car up top. Anyway, long story on that one. It was crazy. It was not as delightful. And one of the guys lost his cell phone. I mean, the whole thing was just, it was bad. But for me, that didn't even bother me because I wasn't in the middle of it with them. I was enjoying the whole moment. I love going to Colorado. It's still not old to me. My kids wonder when I'll stop getting excited about seeing the mountains pointing out the mountains for some kids that never seen it before, but I'm still that way, you know, 20 years later. Now, many times God's people, though, view mountaintop experiences through the wrong lens. We want the glory of that walk with God, the glory of that fellowship with God, and we want that without the pathway that God wants us to go through. The prayer lives of God's people today reflect our lack of letting God truly do what he desires to do in our lives. Our prayer lives are many times very shallow, very shallow. I believe that the lack of powerful, spirit-filled, individual and corporate prayer in our churches today is a big reason why so many young people are actually not even in church. There is not the reality of God present in our local churches. And it's easy to look at other places, but where is the power of God even in our midst right now, in your life? Are people walking away from the Lord because of your lack of power, your lack of influence? Have others seen what God can truly do through your life? It's interesting. Today, there was some research that's been done over the last few years, and some of you have to take with a grain of salt. I don't know if you heard recently of the one that they talked about, this spiritual revival that's happening in the U.K., Well, actually, I think more data has come out recently that that's not actually as true as they were saying. So surveys aren't always correct. But Pew Research put out not too long ago that those who pray daily say it's about 70%. This is just pray in some way. Christians, it should be 100%, and that say it's only 70%. Of those who pray daily, only 20% are millennials or younger. So that's mid-40s like I am, all the way down. It's interesting that those who make less than $50,000 a year make up 60% of those who pray each day. Those who are more likely to have more and they don't feel the pressure don't feel like they need to pray. Crossway Research about 7 years ago did a study, and they Over 50% of the ones that they surveyed said that they spent 15 or less minutes with the Lord in prayer every day. 7% said they spent 45 minutes or more each day. Asked if they had spent 10 or more minutes in the last 24 hours, I think this is where they got the most, how do I say it, the most honest answer, right? It's easy to say, yeah, you think back, oh, I think I've, you know. But in the last 24 hours, how much time did you spend? At least 10 or more. 75% of Gen Z said they had not done that. Not 10 minutes. 70% of millennials, 60% of Gen X, and over 50% of baby boomers. Now, they also asked the question, what are some of the biggest impediments to your prayer life? 60% said distraction. 15% said indifference. 15% said busyness. 13% said this. They're at a loss for words. I don't think so. But that's what they said. Barna said that two-thirds of those 18 to 29-year-olds who were active in the church as a child and teen are no longer involved. That's tragic. Now, get this one. 15% of pastors today are 40 and younger. Only 15%. Young people coming out of our churches as a whole are not going into ministry. I remember years ago I was in Georgia at a graduation from a school. Our ensemble was there. And good church, good, very good pastor. And they had, I think, 20 graduates or so in their academy, one going to Christian college, not even ministry, college. The rest were secular college. That broke my heart. Now, what we're going to look at today is an interesting story. We're going to look at several passages, and it's actually dealing with the center point of the story is the moment of the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think many times we look at that story about what the disciples, the inner circle experience with Jesus in the mountain, and we miss the context of it in the chapter preceding and after. And I believe the Lord put this on my heart a few years ago as I was studying this out, and it actually really helped me in understanding that the pathway that God wants to put me through, what he wants to do in my life, is glorious, and it is all about his transforming power, but it's one that I must understand the full nature of what he wants to do. So I hope to be able to, by the Spirit's help, lay this out for you this morning. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, and let's look here at verse 13. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, I want us to see, first of all, in this whole passage that we're going to look at, we're going to actually kind of go between this passage, Mark, and Luke as well. But I'd like for you to see, first of all, a stunning announcement. And here's the announcement. Jesus is going to say something after this glorious moment where Peter confesses him as being the Christ. He's going to tell them something that they were not expecting. But before this announcement he makes, we do see that God actually had given the disciples here in chapter 16, he had given them discernment, especially Peter. In fact, the disciples themselves were asked by the Lord, "Who's everybody saying that I am?" And they very well said, "Hey, some say that you're John the Baptist, some that say that you're Elias, others Jeremias or one of the prophets." They were well aware. They knew what was going on during those days. They knew that people saw Jesus as a teacher or a prophet, just unwilling to admit that he was God. But then you have Peter rise up at this moment, and he says, "Thou art the Christ." After Jesus says, "But whom do men say that, or whom do ye say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is actually a wonderful moment. Okay, I know we can kind of sometimes be tempted to maybe overlook this passage, what Peter said, as we see all his faults. But in just a moment, you'll see that the Lord commends Peter for this confession. This is a great moment. Peter rises up and says, "Look, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus himself said, Peter, you have gotten this from my Father, which is in heaven. You just received something that is spiritually discerned. And he commends him for that. In fact, Gabelein, the commentator, says this, how it must have delighted his heart, speaking of Christ, when for the first time the full truth concerning himself comes forth from human lips as the result of divine revelation. So this is the first time here that someone speaks this clearly and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it. Hey, that's great. Praise the Lord. Peter understood who Jesus was. Now, let me say this. God can give each one of us genuine growth in understanding doctrine, understanding who he is. We get excited, and we should. We begin to, as you're in college and God's working in your heart and you're growing, you can begin to articulate spiritual truth well. You have mountaintop experiences in a class where things open up to you, in preaching where God's at work, and you're like, wow, this is great. And God gives you discernment. And then you're discipling somebody, and they ask you a question, and the answer comes out. And it almost blows you away how God uses you. And then you see them respond, and they get encouraged and challenged. And there's something about that that's great. And then especially when you sense the confirmation of Jesus saying, Father's pleased, you got that from him. There's something encouraging about that. Isn't it neat when God uses you? You should be encouraged when that happens. But here's the thing. We love getting used by the Lord, and we love it when he's pleased. But we many times forget that those moments of spiritual growth and understanding are just to prepare us for the next aspect of the next part of the pathway, the trial of our faith. It's not for us to become something. It's for him to make us go deeper with him, so that we can be used. Peter fails the test. That's very important. The Lord Jesus then, in verse 21, begins to talk about all that he's going to face. So you have the discernment of Peter and the disciples. Now you have disappointed disciples. You have these disciples who are this euphoric moment when the Lord commends Peter and he talks about, upon this rock I'll build my church and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is euphoria. This is exciting. They're spiritually discerning things and they're understanding. And then he says, and this is what's going to happen. The first time he ever had articulated this in all of his teaching this thoroughly, he articulated definitively that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer at the hands of the religious rulers, he would die, and that he'd rise again. So now they're facing kind of getting their bubble popped a little bit. They just were declaring the glory of who Jesus was, and he's the Son of the living God, and he is the Christ. And now they're being told by him the pathway that he was planning to go on. Now, the Lord knew when he came to this earth that this would be his pathway. It's death to glory. For redemption to come, there had to be death. Now, this is what's sobering to me is verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Thomas, a commentator, says, Peter, doubtless elated by what Christ had said to him personally in verses 17 and 19, took Jesus apart, perhaps even grasping his arm or his hand, and he actually rebuked him. So you can just imagine this moment. The Lord lays out what the pathway would be, what he would face, and then here's Peter. Lord, come over here. Be far from me, Lord. This isn't the way it should be. Mr. Discernment, right? The guy who had just been commended by the Lord that he had great discernment from the Father spiritually, now is stepping in again. You just have the commendation of the Father, or of Christ saying the Father gave it to him, and now what's Jesus saying to him in verse 23? Get thee behind me what? Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know, the enemy was manifested through Peter's statement. Peter, in impulse, not looking to God for this moment of discernment, he just hears the Savior and his immediate reaction, starting to depend upon the fact that, hey, I got discernment. I've got ability to understand truth. So, boom, he steps into this one immediately, not having any looking to the Lord for guidance. You can just see him charging right into this moment, just like he did in other moments. And he's saying this. He's like, well, pity, Lord, spare yourself. You don't need to face this. When the Lord is saying, this is what I'm going to do. Now, here's a danger, and that's the danger of pride. Maybe this new name he had been given, thou art Peter, Maybe this new name, the new commission that he had been given, gave him a little bit of pride moment here, a little bit of being lifted up and giving a sense of, personal confidence, which would have caused him to, at this moment, think he had something else to offer. Can I just say this, young people, that God's pathway is always one to bring us to humility. And he wants you to grow. He wants you to be excited and to be thrilled about truth. But it's always in the context of him wanting your faith strengthened so that he can use you in a greater way, which always, if he's going to use you in a greater way, he's going to take you through more death to self. And Peter, at this moment, see, the disciples wanted the glory, the keys of the kingdom. You know, they wanted this glory. And the Lord says, this is how I'm going to get to the glory. And they're like, not this pathway, Lord. No, be far from you, Lord. Now, I want to ask you, how many times maybe have you in your own heart taken your own mind and counsel or maybe given it to others when you have had some spiritual discernment and God's worked in your life and you've even been trusted as someone to give spiritual advice to others? But maybe even this year you've given advice to other people that hasn't been spiritual. Maybe you've even affected the destination of some people because you think that you've got things figured out and you actually are going contrary in your heart to what the Savior's pathway might even be for you or somebody else. Maybe it's a pathway of suffering that you're trying to get somebody to avoid. Now, I'm not talking about suffering as in a major hard trial. It may be sticking through something or doing something. See, in Mark 10, we have another example of the Lord stating what was coming as he's heading up to Jerusalem. And what do James and John do? Oh, Lord, who's going to be the greatest? Can we ask you a question? Who's going to be sitting on your right hand, your left hand in your glory? They're totally missing the point. And that can happen when we start getting a little bit self-confident and thinking we've got something. Obviously, God's going to use us when we're humble, but if we are actually finding ourselves becoming a law unto ourselves, spiritually speaking, we're going to find ourselves being hurt and also hurting others. And that's what, here Peter is being a very poor leader in this moment when he's going against what the Savior told him. And what did the Lord do? This is what grieves me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What this verse shows me is that believers can be, unfortunately, used to thwart the work of God. Could it be that because you actually have some spiritual discernment and God has used you, that you've gotten a little bit of pride over these last few months, and you've given advice to people that actually was not what the Savior would have told them? That sobers me every time I think about that. I say, Lord, I just want to so be walking with you and so in humble union with you that I'm always pointing people to the cross, pointing them to your pathway. Even in a school like this, within the student body, there can be advice given, like Peter did, trying to come back to Christ, saying, no, Lord, that's not necessary. And the Lord's saying, no, that's the path I wanted you to take. What's the responsibility now for the disciples? How is Jesus saying, come out of this moment? Well, he looks at the disciples after Peter said this, and he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. All right. Now, I'm just going to do a little parenthetical here. I normally don't do this, but I'm noticing multiple of you are struggling staying awake. I won't point you out. And I know you're tired. It's the final block. Just came off of a Europe trip. But most of you struggling didn't go to Europe. Okay? So you don't have that excuse. Okay? I won't point you out. I won't do that kind of thing. But I want to encourage you. It is the Word of God. I'm an imperfect mouthpiece, but God wants to say something to you today. Okay? So I just want to challenge you. I do get bothered when I see sleeping in church. It's one of those things that I just think is intolerable. Because God has a word, and if you're sleeping, you're not getting it. And by the way, the disciples were sleeping here in chapter 17 when the Lord Jesus is being transfigured in the mount. It's an important moment. So if some of you are genuinely tired, some of you are spiritually maybe cold right now, and that should bother you as well. So ask the Lord whatever to discern what it is, but I just want to encourage you on that. But here the Lord is saying, if you'll come after me, deny yourself. You've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And what he's saying is, the road for a disciple isn't pity as Peter wanted the Lord to feel. Lord, pity you. Don't go through that, Lord. That's not what you need to do. No. What the road is for us, the Lord wants us to know, is deny yourself. Except the seed goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone. The disciples were concerned about polishing their seeds and making themselves look good. And the Lord is saying, I want you to die to yourself. I want you to die to your ambitions. I want you to die to everything except following my pathway. Now, as we know, there are temptations that we face when we think about our future. You should have a vision for your life. You should have a direction that God's beginning to give you. You should have a vision or passion to see God use you. Nothing wrong with that. But there also is that fine line balance of where motives can get out of place, right? And so when the Lord puts us through something, we think he's messing up our vision, our plan, when that actually is exactly the perfect plan for us. So there's things that we struggle with. Like, we want to have that glorious ability to see miracles happen like the Lord did with delivering Lazarus. We want to see power in our lives. And by the way, that's good, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But we can get that to be our focus. Or we want to have position. You know, to have to serve in a faraway place or an out of the way place and be an assistant somewhere for a while. You feel like you're out of the stream of the big things that are happening, but desiring position should not be your aim. Being popular. You're going to be tempted, by the way. Let me just say this. There's so many pressures out there and so many temptations, you know, when it comes to just being liked by others, even former grads or former students, grads. Let me say, your ultimate goal is not to be liked by others. It needs to be loyal to Jesus. And sometimes you're going to pay the price. It's desiring prestige. Hey, am I able to preach at this conference? Or as a pastor, why am I not seen? Why am I not able to do this or that? Or desiring pleasure. This generation, even my generation, we struggle with feeling like we've got to be able to have our good times and our amusements and so on. And there are moments that the Lord wants us to just be willing to give all that to him. And some people have to give up even anything for a long time just because of what God's calling them to. If God allows you to go through a serious health issue in your home or in your life, and you literally can't even get away and do something, is that destroying your life? What are you living for? See, the Lord says, I want you to deny living for self, and I want you to follow me. And I don't have time to read the rest of that verse. He's causing them to wrestle with, what really is important in life, right? Now, so we find here a stunning announcement. They're not ready for this moment. Jesus asked them, who am I? And they tell him, woo, they got it, discernment. And then he says, okay, now here's the path that you're going to have to follow. Oh, Lord, no. And there was pride that came. And the Lord had to rebuke them and say, nope, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to take up your cross, follow me. Your life does not matter. It's following me. The second thing, though, that's awesome in this story is we see the splendid transformation of this moment of the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. It's about a week's time now between what the Lord said to them at this moment in Matthew 16 to where now he's in Caesarea Philippi. I don't know all that's going on here at this moment. The Lord could be talking to them. They could just be having time to contemplate what he had just said. But for an entire week, they have time to think through what the Lord had just said to them, what they had just experienced with the confession of Jesus being the Christ, and then him saying, I'm going to die. And I'm sure there's conversations. So what does this mean? Like, do you think we're going to have to be with him in that moment when he gets, you know, grabbed by the rulers? He said he's gonna die. I wonder what that's going to look like fully. And then, you know, he's going to rise again. And you know, I'm sure there's a lot of contemplation, a lot of conversation. The Lord Jesus himself may have been spending time with them there, their Caesarea Philippi, just taking time to talk through all that he had said. But now he says, all right, I've got something going on. I want to take three of you to come with me. Look at verse 28, chapter 9 of Luke. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Now, in this passage, the other ones, it doesn't say it specifically, but this passage, it says he's taking them up for the specific purpose of prayer. Now, this is very important, I believe, in this whole context. What a privilege. The Lord is calling these three who are on his inner circle to come and spend time with him to pray. I believe up in Mount Hermon there, up in the north part of Israel in the Lebanon, you can see it. I saw it. It's crazy to think I was in Israel just a few months ago. And where I was standing there up on the Golan Heights, right up there on the border, how many rockets have flown back and forth there since I was there? It's just, you know, thousands and thousands. In fact, the week I was there, just a few days after that, there was a whole bunch of military action that happened literally just two days after I was there, actually. So that's quite an area now, what's all the conflict up there. But the Lord was taking these men to the mountain. Can I just say this before I go any farther? Did you know that every day, every moment, the Lord is inviting you just like he was inviting them? There's no difference. He's inviting you to be with him on his inner circle, to be with him in the mount, to take time with him in prayer. He's inviting you. These three guys weren't, I mean, they were special in the sense of, you know, with that group, but the Bible says in John 15 that the relationship that we can have with him is one is on the inner circle. So the sad thing is these disciples were clueless to what they were experiencing. Look at verse 29 says, and as he prayed, so speaking of this moment, what's going on, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And then you have Moses and Elijah coming. But look at verse 32. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Speaking of. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. All right. So here we are in this moment. And Peter, James, and John are brought into this mountain for this special time with the Lord. He's bringing them into the mountain to pray. And what are they doing? Sleeping. Now, how much of these past few weeks have you genuinely spent time with God in the mount? And how many of the days of these last few weeks and months have you spent sleeping when he wanted to meet with you? In this moment, you're going to find, it talks about how his raiment was glistering. It was literally like a lightning show up there in the mountain. It was spectacular. And it talks about how in verse 29, it says the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And there's other passages, the other two in Mark and in Matthew, that speak about really the metamorphosis, the change that happened. This was not just him reflecting the Father, the reflecting the glory of God. He was literally, with his union with the Father, he was being changed from the inside out. Hebert says this, the passive voice indicates that the change was wrought by the Father. Glorification of the physical body of his humiliation, the divine crowning of his perfect humanity. So here you have a transformational moment. Jesus being the glory of God being seen here in this moment as he's being transfigured. Great glory. Now, before I get to that, I want to mention one thing on this last point. So here you have these three disciples who are up there sleeping. They're on the inner circle with the Lord. They should have known better. You'll see in just a minute, Peter comes out of it with some wacky ideas. Like how he thinks that moment should be handled when he wakes up and realizes where he's at is clearly very man-centered. What do they do in the garden? Let's go ahead to another moment. Here the disciples, the three, are gathered with Jesus in the most important moment when he's facing death. And he's praying, not my will, but thine. He's sweating great drops of blood. He's clearly in agony. And what are these disciples doing? Again, they're sleeping. But then what do they show after this moment? What's their response after their lack of fully connecting with the Savior and the burden? Fear. Guess what? You don't spend time with God in the mountain and really are alert to what's going on with the Savior, guess what's going to happen? Two things are going to come as a result, lessons that we learned from these guys. One, you're going to come out with a bunch of man-centered ideas. Man-centered ministry, man-centered approach to parenting. There's all kinds of that stuff going on today. I'm amazed at how people even reject biblical principles with regards to their family. Coming from wonderful places like this, and they set that aside because they haven't truly spent time in the mountain consistently with the Savior. But another thing is fear. You find yourself approaching life with fear. Well, it's because you're not with God. Because when you're with him, you're not going to fear. He's going to be working. But this glory was absolutely amazing. I don't have time to talk about it anymore. But only to say this. When you think about 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, here's a statement that was made. As we yield to the Spirit of God, he transforms or changes us from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God, and we are transfigured by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. No, you're not going to physically have that moment where you're showing the glory of God like the Lord Jesus did. No. But the same word talking about how he was transformed, the Mount of Transfiguration, is the same word in the Greek used to speak of your spiritual transformation as God changes you. Did you know that your life ought to be radiating the glory of God? Is it? Now, this is so insightful, the way the Lord lays this out for us. What's Jesus talking about in the Mount of Transfiguration moment? You know, look. What's he talking about? You can speak out. His death, his decease, his exodus is also said in another passage here. He's speaking with Moses and Elijah about his coming death, which he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's not speaking of his kingdom and all the glory. He's speaking of what he's about ready to face. Wow. That's the conversation. Our Savior embraced it. You see him talking to these two men, Moses and Elijah, about this moment. Why? Well, he wanted the disciples to learn that suffering and glory go together. Peter had opposed him going to Jerusalem to die, so Jesus had to teach him that apart from suffering and death, there could be no glory. Peter certainly learned that lesson. For what did he do in this? So what's First Peter about, right? Suffering and glory. He got it. But friends, we don't have to go through, I mean, with all that we have in the full word of God that we have, we don't have to be as ignorant as Peter was. Peter, James, and John in this moment could have gained so much more, but guess what? They missed it at that moment because of the fact that they were focused on themselves. And then there's a selfishness you see here with Peter. Look at what he does. He's trying to say, look, Master, it's good for us to be here, verse 33. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. I mean, he's saying, look, okay, let's stay here for a while. Okay, he's missing the point there. And then he's putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same footing. So this is what I think is so interesting in this moment. At this moment, while he's saying this, God the Father is not going to let him get away with this moment. And he overshadows him in a cloud. And by the way, the glory had departed from Israel for hundreds of years. And here we have the glory coming back in its manifestation here with this cloud on the mountain. And the Lord says something very important to him. And he says this, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I think it would behoove myself and many of you here to stop always being the one that has the answer and stop and listen to the one who the Father said we're to listen to. Amen. Look, I am so many times full of pride. You and I need to acknowledge that we have so much spiritual pride at times. We've got the answer. We know what to tell somebody else. We've got it all together. And the Father saying to Peter at this moment, Peter, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Did you today, when you got up, say, God, I so need you today. I cannot live without your voice. I don't want my voice clouding it out. I don't want giving anybody any counsel or advice or just in conversation directing or steering somebody the wrong way. I want your voice today. Did you ask him for something like that? Did you ask him for that yesterday? The Father is saying to you all the time, this is my beloved Son, hear him. How much are you listening to him? And then this is the sad thing. I need to wrap up quickly. The last point is the sobering incompetence that happens. Look over at Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a very incompetent moment for the disciples coming out of the mountain. Not the three. They weren't guilty of this incompetence in the sense that they weren't the ones in this moment. But in Mark chapter 9, we find something that was very, very needless. It did not have to happen. In fact, Mark 9 verse 17 says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, the disciples, okay, let me ask this. Should the disciples have been able to cast him out? Yes or no? Well, yes. Three chapters before. The Lord had, well, just look at it real quick, verse 7 of chapter 6. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And what did he do? He gave them power over unclean spirits. So now you have the disciples here at the bottom of the mountain with this man who has had a son who is in great need, who is possessed. He couldn't be helped by the men who were supposed to help him. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 6, we actually know that they were seeing God use them. They had actually had blessing. Verse 13 says, they cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Okay, so the disciples had experienced the hand of God upon them. They had experienced God working. And let me just say this, friends, before I go any farther, that there are so many promises in the Word of God that God has given to you and me about His ability to do the impossible. Are you experiencing that? Now, here's why it's such a big deal if you're having God's full power upon you. Look, some of you have not seen the supernatural for a while. You're kind of dead. I'm not saying it because I'm thinking of names. I just know how it works. You're empty inside. Well, it's not just that it's needless and that it shouldn't be that way, but it's actually harmful to the cause of Christ. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 says that when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed at running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? And then verse 20, and they brought unto him when they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wall of foaming. And he asked of his father, how long is it since this came upon him or unto him? And he said, of a child. And so, and then this is what the man says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So here's what's happening. Verses 14 to 16 that I just read, it shows how this hurt the testimony of Christ. The scribes show up and they're questioning with him and they're like, what's going on with you guys? Don't you have the ability to do this? They were clearly present to taunt and to shame the disciples. They were not being persecuted because of the power of God upon them, but because of a lack of power. Peter and John's persecution in Acts was the opposite. God was working through them. But in this case, they had a lack of power. Guess what? Your lack of victory in your life is not just important for you. It's not just for you. But your lack of victory allows the evil to reign instead of God being the victorious one. In other words, people around you can mock about the reality of God because it's not real with you. That's a big deal. The lack of ability you have to see people through, to notice when other classmates are struggling and to help see them through. The lack of power that we have in our lives to see folks delivered that are in bondage is a mockery to the power of God. But it also puts doubts in the hearts of those who really want help. Isn't it tragic that this man would come to the Lord and have to say this in verse 22? But if thou canst do anything, just have compassion on us. Hebert says the failure of the disciples reflected on the master. And the father was no longer sure that the master himself, who had been seen to be a healer, who had been seen to be a deliverer, he wasn't even sure if he had the power sufficient for this special case. Those who need help need to know that you are connected to the one who can deliver them. And they can come to you and say, hey, I need help. Can you point me to the source of help? And you can say yes, because my God is able to deliver you. If somebody comes to you in spiritual need, not that you're self-confident, but are you still walking with God that God can use you to see deliverance? Where is Jesus at work? Where is Jesus at work in our college? Where is he at work? Is he at work in your life powerfully? When you're discouraged, when you're defeated, and when you're faithless, then the people that you are around and that you're ministering to will not be able to believe that God can deliver them. And that's a tragedy. It's not a small matter that some of you in this room today are defeated, plain old defeated, because it doesn't just affect you. You are hurting the cause of Christ and those who are around you that God wants you to impact because they don't see the reality of God. And if God's not big enough to deliver you from discouragement, how is he ever going to deliver them? And then, praise the Lord, the last thing I want to mention is that this whole moment is reversible, changeable. The Lord gave hope. All right, in verse 25 of chapter 9 here, it says, Jesus saw the people, he rebuked them, and he cast the spirit out. But then in verse 28, it says, when he came into the house, the disciples asked him privately, Lord, why couldn't we do this? Yeah, what's wrong with us? He says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I'm just going to read this in conclusion. Unbelief is the only reason for this failure. Unbelief gives the world and Satan all their power. Faith lays Satan low and the walls of Jericho, the picture of the world, must crumble to dust without even a single hand lifted against them. Nothing is impossible for him who believes. Faith can remove and does remove mountains, which means obstacles and difficulties in our way. How little such faith is exercised among believers. And we may go still further and ask, what is the reason of the lack of faith? It's a severed communion with the Lord and an occupation with self. Can I say that again? Why do we not experience this power? Because there's a severed communion with the Lord and an occupation with self. If the Lord is ever before our hearts and self is out of sight, faith can readily be exercised. Therefore, the Lord gives the remedy, prayer and fasting. Prayer means communion with the Lord and dependence on Him. And fasting is the idea of losing the sight of self at self-denial. When's the last time, I'm just going to ask you bluntly, when's the last time you gave up a meal because you were so burdened about something that you believe that God needed to deliver either you on or somebody else on? When's the last time you gave up an amusement to seek the face of God because something was that important to see a breakthrough on? When's the last time, friend, that you actually met with God? Do not excuse the busyness of finishing with school for a lack of meeting with God. You can meet with God today. So the whole moment of the Mount of Transfiguration and the transformation at that moment had everything to do with suffering, had everything to do with denying self. The Savior is the ultimate example of it. You want the glory to come through? You got to say yes to God. His pathway is best. But are you rejecting it because of your own selfishness? Are you wanting the easier path? Do you have spiritual pride and feel like you've got the answers when you're actually... The Lord Jesus, if he could speak to you audibly right now, would be saying, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know how the Lord might have spoken to your heart today, friend, but God wants you to experience the mountaintop every day. But the mountaintop does include suffering, but it's glorious. Because God wants you to be able to cast out those demons, if you know what I mean. He wants you to be used to see a great breakthrough in our community, in your community, in your family, in your life.